annual study in 2 Timothy. The great thing about a conference like mid-year conference or launch conference, which will be on before semester begins in February, is it's this time away for uni students and young adults to do the stuff that we don't get to do at the same degree of depth and focus and time together during semester and during the everyday of like church and uni life, that being able to sit not just with a single chapter for some Bible study, but a whole book, and to go over it and mull over it and chew over it and have that space and time to hear multiple perspectives and see them slowly come together to meditate communally on the Word of God as you're doing in your exegesis groups. That's a real treat to be able to do that across a few days and to just soak in the Word of God together like that. And so it's just such a blessing to spend time like that in our exegesis groups. And then also the concentrated sermon experience is a different kind of thing as well. You know, there's the weekly sermon or the occasional campus sermons, but to have a series of sermons on a particular theme or book of the Bible in fairly quick succession with the luxury of a degree of depth in a sermon that you can do at a uni conference. A real, again, immersion, download, feast of God's Word. It's a real treat that we get to do this a couple of times a year, and a great thing during this time of life to make the most of this kind of stuff. To go, there are other commands and commitments that will crowd in different phases of your life into the future, but during this season of life, what a great investment of time and money to slow down and to spend this sort of absorbing the Word of God time together. It's just really excellent. I hope you're already appreciating it and that today you get more benefit from it and come out the other end going, oh, if I'm still going to be at uni, then I'll jump back into this with launch and mid-year conference next year and bring others along as well. Just something you can do in the conference kind of context. Today, so yesterday we looked at Jeremiah and the Lord, the call of Jeremiah. Today we continue these biographical portrait pieces of Jeremiah by looking at his partnership with Baruch, Jeremiah and Baruch. Good friends and fellow workers truly are one of the great riches of life. Those long-term, on-board, side-by-side, travelling and working in the same direction over the years, over the decades together. It's an amazing thing. Much of the good deeds God gives you to do, He'll give you to do amongst particular people that you live your life alongside, including those friends and fellow workers as the years go on, family members. And much of how we effectively minister and serve God fruitfully is in those partnerships with those close friends and partners who you complement one another, you collaborate, you together are able to make an impact in church and ministry and mission as you work with others rather than just as a solitary person. Even just in the ministry of AFES here in Tasmania and the Uni Fellowship of Christians, I've enjoyed that across my lifetime so far. I met Luke Hanser, so Josiah, who was up here's dad, who runs the Focus Ministry and oversees the Focus and Studies Ministries in Hobart. We met at uni in the late 1990s and were students through UTAS and involved in this group. We were then some of the founding leaders of Crossroads Presbyterian Church and worked side by side. And actually, the Focus Ministry and studies and all that began as a ministry of Crossroads that for a while was called iChurch, like iPhone, iPad, iChurch, International Church. It was the idea of that, anyway. Before that then got ported across to, for a season it was then led by Django's dad, Damon, and got called IBM, International Bible Ministry. So there's all these dorky tech names. And then came in to become part of the AFES ministries on the campus. And so I've known Luke since 1998, and we've ministered together, parented together, you know, grown up together and so on. Samuel Green, we met about the same time. He came down to take over from Peter Woodcock as the leader of the Uni Fellowship of Christians Ministry from 1999 to 2009. And so I knew him when I was a student, the student president then, and when I was a pastor at Crossroads, and we were partnering with Uni Fellowship as the local parachurch, and now we've, since I took over from Samuel running Uni Fellowship, we've been colleagues in AFES ministry. So Luke and Samuel I've known for nearly 20 years and worked side by side I was in the Australian Open for nearly 30 years and worked side by side for over 15. And Andy, we met in 2004. He was on a gap year after school from the UK, ministry traineeship at Crossroads. And after he worked, got married, did an apprenticeship in Sydney, studied at Moore Theological College, came back and we started working together with Uni Fellowship in 2015. Christine Jolly, who's not here, sends her love, who helps oversee our fellowship groups and community stuff at Uni Fellowship in Hobart. I met her through like blogging. She was in the States and a bunch of American and Australian bloggers were in a kind of network of conversation about mission and ministry and all that kind of stuff. She then met her now husband, Mike, through the blog sphere, as they called it. And they fell in love, they married, she moved to Hobart, was at Crossroads when I was a pastor there, started working with Uni Fellowship in 2018. So I've known Andy and Christine for about 20 years and worked with them both for 10, and it's a precious thing to know people across 3 decades, to work with people across 2 decades, to live alongside people in the Lord, serving the Lord, struggling and suffering and rejoicing and growing. The support you can give each other, the encouragement you can give each other, the reality checks, the kind of look in the mirror, calm down, Mikey. the way we amplify each other's strengths, soften each other, defend each other, challenge each other. It's a really great thing, that kind of knowing people well and travelling with people well in honest, zealous friendship and fellowship in the Lord. That's a powerful thing, a special thing, the fruit of long-term friendships and partnerships, and it's something you can't take for granted. You can live a life that slowly gets more isolated and that slowly burns bridges, cuts people off, continued hopping from friendship to friendship to job to job to partnership to partnership. It's a precious thing. It takes effort and care and humility and work and sacrifice and openness and all sorts of things in order to maintain and strengthen partnerships and friendships. It's something I commend to you, that to make sure you build a life that is a life of long-term friendships and partnerships, to stick at them. Today we look at one of those from many centuries ago, the partnership, the collaboration between Jeremiah and Baruch. Baruch's not necessarily a day one for Jeremiah. We don't hear from him in the early years, in the time of Josiah and so on, but by the late 7th century around about, he definitely, from that point on, is his ride or die, someone who's with him right through into the grim end in Egypt, where we leave them off in chapter 44. We don't know a lot about Baruch, but what we learn is pretty amazing. And where he pops up in the story, like in what was read for us by Josiah, just as we planned, you know, for that reading. it's a pretty exciting story, an example of how his partnership and friendship with Jeremiah threw him into some intense situations. People saw the significance of the relationship, so much so that in Jeremiah 43, Jeremiah's opinions are blamed on Baruch. And they say, Jeremiah couldn't possibly mean that. It must be like Baruch getting in his ear, kind of poisoning him. They were seen to be partners in crime. We find this mention of a scroll and the writing of the scroll in chapter 36. Given that Baruch is a scribe, there's pretty reasonable grounds to think a decent chunk of what you now have as the book of Jeremiah in your Bible is the written work of Baruch as the scribe for Jeremiah. That these third-person narratives throughout the book especially could be Baruch's eye view on the Jeremiah experience. What a cool thought, hey? That here we have the person who's literally working with Jeremiah to give you a chunk of your Bible. What a guy. He was such an intriguing character that the kind of the ancient Jewish equivalent of like fanfic writers, just their imaginations ran wild with other stories of Baruch, you know, the other tales of Baruch. And if it was nowadays and it was on the internet, there'd be like whole romances between Jeremiah and Baruch, I guess, right? And all this kind of stuff. It's just going mental. but one of them, which is kind of mental in its own way, notices another hero champion of Jeremiah, a Cushite, a Sudanese guy, Ebed-Melech, who sticks up for Jeremiah and supports Jeremiah in great trouble in chapter 38. Some people in the kind of fanfic, say Baruch is Ebed-Melech, and so we've got Black Baruch. And so that's one way in which the imaginations of later Jewish writers went with him. Others went, how did Baruch feel about not getting to be a prophet? You know, and they have whole stories about, you know, Baruch complaining to the Lord. Elisha worked with Elijah, he got to be a prophet. Joshua worked with Moses, he got to be a prophet. What about me, Lord? And he has to do some processing in some of the fanfic. Others go, no, he's 100% a prophet. In fact, did you know he trained Ezra of Bible book Ezra's fame? How to read the Bible when they were in exile. That's how much of a prophet Baruch was. You know, so there are all these kind of different ideas and imaginations. The weirdest one, possibly, even though Black Baruch is kind of interesting, is the Arab Christian legends, which merge Baruch with the prophet philosopher Zoroaster. whatever, guys. None of that's coming from the Bible or from historical grounds so much as the person captured their imagination. And so legends and stories spun out. What else? What if? What next? What after? And so on and so forth. Even what we do know about Baruch, actually, in the scriptures themselves, he's a great figure, an important figure in Jeremiah's life and ministry. We're just going to hit on the two big key touch points, chapter 32 and 36, and then finish with the shortest chapter in Jeremiah, which is God's word to Baruch in chapter 45. That's where we're headed this morning. Chapter 32, Baruch and the questionable property investment. Chapter 36, Baruch, king and the scroll, and then the Lord's word to Baruch in chapter 45. So first then, Baruch and the questionable property investment. Chapter 32, Jeremiah 32. Baruch worked as this scribe, you could say kind of like the PA, for Jeremiah, and so we can see why he features in this chapter 32 story, where some paperwork needs to be done. You might remember yesterday, those who are here, that God had given some symbolic lifestyle instructions for Jeremiah, that he would symbolise the burden of his message of judgment by not getting married, not publicly mourning at wakes and funerals, not celebrating at feasts and festivals, to symbolise the burden of his message of judgment. Well, here's another symbolic act, but this is a symbolic act that symbolises the hope and the promise to come. Here's the context, Jeremiah 32, verses 1 and 2. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, that is the king of Babylon. What's the significance of this day? And this time, Jeremiah tells us in verse 2, the army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem. And Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Jeremiah's been locked up to shut him up, to not lower morale, as the city is locked up and surrounded by the great empire's armies, besieged, and so running out of food, besieged, and so running out of time. This is like the doomsday clock is set to 5 minutes to midnight. This is the end. It is the darkest day. Just as Jeremiah had prophesied to the dismay of the king, verse 3 to 5, there is prophecy and warning that the judgment of God was going to come. 5 minutes to midnight on the doomsday clock, bad as things can get. And what is Jeremiah told to do? Invest, invest, invest. Buy property in this doomed land. Verse 6. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me. Hananel, son of Shalom, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, buy my field at Anathoth. I promise nothing bad has happened in this field. Buy the field at Anathoth because the nearest relative, it's your right and your duty to buy it. Just as the Lord said, my cousin Hananel came and he said, yeah, look, buy my field at Anathoth in the country of Benjamin, since it's your right to redeem it and possess it, buy it for me. And I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field at Anathoth for my cousin Hananel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed and weighed, I was out in silver and the scales, I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions. So we're really going to make sure I've really bought the field, definitely bought the field, actually bought the field, I have the field. This field in this land that is doomed is mine. I have it, it is on fire, and there's a volcano erupting and bombs dropping on it, and Godzilla is about to emerge from the ocean, but I've definitely owned this field, the field that is sinking into a sinkhole in the land. Mine. I've definitely got it. I promise I've got all the paperwork. And I gave this deed to Barak, son of Neriah, the son of Mahasa, in the presence of the cousin of Hananel and his witnesses who signed the deed, and all the Jews sitting, they all saw it. I definitely own this land. I gave this to Baruch with these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar. So he's like a memory capsule. Have you ever done one of those like time capsule things? Hands up if you've done one of those. How interesting, eh? I'll unlock that sometime and go, this is what I gave to the future. But there it is. So here's this seal to this land. Keep it, for this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, verse 15. House, fields, vineyards will again be bought in this land. God is giving Jeremiah a great insider training tip here. It's going to work out well in the end if you have property in Israel, because it's going to come good again in the future. At the other end of this ruin and disaster and exile and conquest, there will be return and re-establishment and rebuilding and flourishing in the future. It's a pledge of hope. There's a great prayer to the Lord that Jeremiah prays in the following verses, 16 through 23, recounting God's glory, his great deeds, his works of judgment, the promised disaster that God is bringing as a just judgment upon Israel. And then at the end of it, the prayer kind of ends with this, so how's this going to work, Lord? Or maybe it ends with a, I get it, Lord, now I get it. Who knows what exact the tone is that Jeremiah has here. But verse 24, see how the siege ramps are built up to take the city. Because of the sword, famine, and plague, the city will be handed over to the Babylonians who are attacking it. What you said has happened, as you now see, and though the city will be handed over to the Babylonians, you, O sovereign Lord, say to me, buy the field of silver and have the transaction witnessed. In the midst of this doomsday scenario, vote for hope. The Lord replies in verses 26 to 29, yes, judgment is surely coming. It's coming because of Judah's persistent, stubborn wickedness and sin, verses 30 to 35. But hope will come out the other end. Look at verse 36. You are saying about this city, by the sword, famine, plague, will be handed over to the king of Babylon. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I'll surely gather them from the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I'll bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people and I'll be their God. I'll give them singleness of heart and action, so they'll always fear me with their own good and the good of their children after them. I'll make an everlasting covenant with them. I'll never stop doing good to them. I'll inspire them to fear me and they'll never turn away from me. I'll rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in the land with all my heart, with all my soul. That makes us think of the great famous prophecy of Jeremiah just a chapter earlier, Jeremiah 31. From verse 31 following, the time is coming, declares the Lord, 31:31, when I'll make a new covenant in the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is the covenant I make, verse 33, with the house of Israel after that time. I'll put my law in their minds. I'll write my law on their hearts. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a brother, man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I'll forgive their wickedness. I remember their sin no more. There is a new day coming, a better day, a day of a new covenant, a day of the Lord written in the heart, a day of prosperity and joy. This kind of promises continue on, overflow. Verse 42 of chapter 32. 32:42, this is what the Lord says. As I've brought all this great calamity on this people, I'll give them prosperity, I've promised them. Once more fields will be bought in the land of which you say it is a desolate waste without men or animals, for it has been handed over to the Babylonians. Fields will be bought for silver, and deeds will be signed, sealed, and witnessed in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, in the towns of Judah, in the towns in the hill country, of the western foothills of the Negev, because I'll restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. And the promises gush further into chapter 33. There is hope. Israel, what remains, has a glorious hope. It will be dug back up and out of that clay pot that will be claimed and enjoyed. So it is a good investment to buy this field. There is a future beyond the ruin. There is hope to be had in the Lord and his promises. This chapter is one of a collection of verses that get pulled together by Matthew in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, talking about Judas's betrayal of Jesus. Remember, Judas tells the enemies of Jesus where they'll find him outside the city at night so they can arrest him without causing some kind of riot in the Passover populated city of Jerusalem. He says, tells them where they'll be. He says he'll identify them. And the bargain price for this devil's bargain is 30 pieces of silver. Judas has a change of mind. This is in Matthew 27. It'd be good for you to come there, Matthew 27. Judas, in the end, feels this kind of worldly regret of the whole business and doesn't want to take the money. It's blood money. I don't want any part of it. Throws it back at them, and the money is then used to buy a field. Field for burial place of non-Jews and foreigners, right? And Matthew says, and he does a thing here where he mashes together a bunch of verses, a thing sometimes the Jewish and New Testament writers would do. Matthew 27, verse 8. This is why it's been called the field of blood to this day. That was then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took their 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy a potter's field as the Lord commanded me. It's a weird little passage. It's one of these vibey fulfillment passages in the New Testament, where one form of fulfillment is direct prophecy fulfillment. This will happen, and then it happens, that kind of thing. But a very common form of prophecy from Old Testament to New is what's called typology, which is where a pattern is set up, and then the final version of that pattern is God's great goal. Think about the temple and the sacrifice as the most obvious example of typology. The temple, the sacrifice, a whole system of approaching God through the slaughter of animals as a taking of sin and bearing of sin and judgment so people can come into God's presence symbolically in a temple. That whole package is seen in the New Testament and in the prophets before the New Testament as a type, a pattern of a final sacrifice. Perfect sacrifice, a final entering into God's presence, a perfect entering into God's presence. And Hebrews goes on about that for days, right? That all of that's a shadow of something greater to come. That's typology. So here's an example of this where another example is David's suffering is seen as a pattern of the suffering of the Messiah to come. Yeah, that's another example. Well, here we get this collection of verses around potters, fields, and silver. And Matthew mashes together some passages from Jeremiah and then mainly quotes verses from Zechariah. You'll see a similar thing in Mark chapter 1 where Mark mashes together mainly Malachi and some Isaiah and says it's Isaiah. It's the bigger, earlier prophet who then that theme continues on in Malachi. Isaiah 40 continues on in Malachi 3 and 4. So here, Jeremiah 18, 19 and 32 continue on the themes of potters and silver and fields in Zechariah 11. So it's this mash together of this pattern, this theme. What's the vibe of it? What's this pattern and theme of ideas? Potters, fields and silver. That the payment of silver and the buying of fields is often, as in Zechariah, and Jeremiah 18, symbols of judgment. That as God is the potter and we are the pot, if God is not satisfied with his pots, he can discard them and break them. The potter is the judge. And the silver here of the paid to the prophet who was sent away is the God's people rejecting their God-given prophet and leader and saying, no, we'll send you away, we don't want you. That potters, silver, and fields are symbols of judgment. And yet, Jeremiah 32, potters, and in this case, fields and silver, are symbols of hope. And then there's the clay pot that the deed is put in. In other words, it's a collection, a family of metaphors that are family metaphors of both God's judgment, the potter will judge. The field is a place where judgment is symbolized, and silver is seen as a payment for it. But that out of judgment, God will then bring salvation. And there will actually then be, even through the judgment, salvation will come. An interesting little passage. Judas's betrayal of Jesus is, in a sense, a final wicked sin that symbolizes faithless Israel's rejection of their Messiah. And yet through Judas's betrayal of Jesus, houses will again be bought, fields will again be bought, life can again be had, for Jesus will rise from the dead. Our life, our hope, our future is not a human hope, the Lord says to Jeremiah. The Lord says in the times of Jesus, the Lord says to us, your ultimate hope is not a human hope. Not in nations or activist groups or scientists or tech. Ultimately, our hope is in what God will bring about. It's a resurrection hope in the end. We dare to work for good things in this lifetime, but our ultimate hope is the resurrection life to come. And that's the ultimate message Christians have to contribute to the world, the resurrection hope word. Jeremiah 32, the questionable property deal. Now let's go to 36, Jeremiah 36 that was read for us, and the burning of the scroll, Baruch the king and the burning of the scroll. It's a great memorable story, this one. It's the second time we have scrolls mentioned in the book. Chapter 25, verse 13, we get the mention of a scroll at kind of what seems to be the end of the first section of Jeremiah. And now here in chapter 36, towards the end of the second section, we again get a mention of a scroll. Perhaps again, these are all the work of Baruch writing down Jeremiah's words. And it's an astonishing story. And Jeremiah is thrust right into the middle of it. 36 verse 1, the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came to me, take a scroll and write on it the words I've spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, all the other nations from the time I began speaking, from the reign of Josiah till now. Perhaps then the people of Judah will hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them. Each of them will turn from his wicked way, and then I'll forgive their wickedness and their sin. So Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah, and while Jeremiah dictated all the words the Lord spoke to him, Baruch wrote them on the scroll, and then Jeremiah said, so here's a hot tip, if like Alana or Andy or Jacob or someone asks you to do a job for uni fellowship and you don't really want to do it, then you can always borrow this line, it's biblical after all. Jeremiah said, verse 5, told Baruch, I am restricted. I cannot go to the Lord's temple, so you go. So there you go. You just like, if someone asks you to do something, you don't really want to do it, a bit nervous, a bit scary, a bit too much work, a bit too much admin, something like that, then you can always just code. Maybe we could just reduce it to code. I don't want to. It could just be reduced to Jeremiah 36.5. Or even just 36.5. Or you could even say, I feel like I have a 36.5 ministry. Or for the real flakes among you, we could start that, couldn't we? Jeremiah 36.5 ministries. You know, it could be a whole thing about flaking out on things we don't. I'm restricted. What can I do? You go. Yeah, it's empowering, isn't it? Presumably this is because Jeremiah is locked up, imprisoned. He is trying to be silenced by locking him up. But that can't lock up the message that God has for Israel. And Baruch is the guy who now is thrust into the spotlight, not just writing down the words, but because Jeremiah is restricted, you go. So you go, verse 6, to the house of the Lord on the day of fasting and read to the people from the scroll the words the Lord wrote as I dictated. Read them to all the people of Judah who come in from the towns, perhaps they'll bring their petition before the Lord, and each will turn from his wicked ways, for the anger and wrath pronounced against the people by the Lord is great. Perhaps they'll repent. So Baruch goes and reads to the people. Verses 8 to 10, all these words in the scroll, the people are astonished, and amongst them there's an official who then says, well, hang on, gosh, I need to make sure the leaders in the city hear this stuff here. So he grabs Baruch, summons the officials. Verse 15. So Baruch read to them. And when they heard all these words, they looked at each other in fear and said to Baruch, we must report all these words to the king. And they said to Baruch, tell us, how did you write all this? Did Jeremiah dictate it? Yep. He dictated all these words to me. I wrote them in ink in the scroll. They say to him, look, you go hide. Jeremiah, you go hide. This stuff is explosive. You know, this is risky for you if word gets out about this. You go hide, but the king needs to hear about this. So the message is brought to the king. The king who, as Deuteronomy 17 says, should treasure the word of the Lord, should have his own personal handwritten copy of the word of the Lord, should read it every day of his life, that king. Talk it to the king. Talk it to the king who, think about, he's the son of Josiah. And think about what happened when Josiah in 2 Kings 22 and 23 was brought the book of the law that was found in the temple. What did Josiah do? He went, whoa, this is a great find. This is amazing. We need to listen to this. We need to repent. We need to reform. We need to respond. You know, that's the kind of, that's how it should go, shouldn't it? I mean, that same kind of idea is even built historically into the English Commonwealth at the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. Here's what the Archbishop of Canterbury said to her back in 1953, handing her a Bible at her coronation. Our gracious Queen, to keep your majesty ever mindful of the law and the gospel of God as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, we present you this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Now she's got a crown, orb, scepter, all the riches that the British Empire could amass. Here's the most valuable thing the world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. That's how the king should see this word from the Lord. But what does he do? I mean, it's jaw-dropping, isn't it? He's there by the fire. That's already like a dramatic build moment, isn't it? Like, oh no, I think I see where this happens. The king sent Jehudi to get the scroll. Jehudi brought it to the room of Elishama, the secretary, and read it to the king and all the officials standing before him. 36:22. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter apartment with a fire burning in the fire pot in front of him. Oh. Whenever Jehudi read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with the scribe's knife and threw them in the fire pot until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. The king and all his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. Even though Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. Instead, the king commanded Jerahmeel, son of the king, Sariah, son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, son of Abdeel, to arrest Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. I mean, it's such a vivid display of rejection of the word of God. I mean, in every age, people do this. I mean, the atheist doesn't. Says, I literally just don't want to hear the word of God. Last night, before I went to bed, I finished rewatching the end of Lady Bird. It's the first film by the director of the Barbie movie. And at the end of it, this girl who'd grown up in a Catholic school goes off to university college, and she's at a party, and she says to this guy, oh, do you believe in God? He goes, no. She says, why not? Because it's ridiculous. And that's how a lot of people respond to believing in God, let alone the word of God. Do you believe in that? No. Why not? Because it's ridiculous. So there's that flat-out, unapologetic, cut off the scroll and burn it of the atheist. But the liberal Christian leader or theologian does a version of this too. Liberal Christianity says the Bible contains the word of God, but it's not the word of God. It's in there somewhere. And so we can, with our wisdom, our common sense, our attempts at historical reconstruction, rule on the bits we consider, we deem, to reasonably be the word of God. And if it doesn't match our current historical research or intuitive calculations, we figuratively cut it off with a scribe's knife and throw it in the fire. Of course, when you do that, it starts to become a question of, well, who then is the author of what bits are the word of God? Who decides which bits are the word of God? Doesn't it eventually then become the liberal preacher or theologian or Christian who's making these judgments themselves as the final arbiter, perhaps? All the while claiming to be a believer. And then sub-Christian and post-Christian religions do this as well, like the Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints, or Islam. Both claim to be a fulfillment of the Old and New Testaments, but then declare every copy that's available corrupt. And so therefore, the copy that you need to pay attention to are the prophecies of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, or the word of Muhammad, the prophet. And that's the one prophecy, really, because the others, well, they're corrupt, so anything that doesn't fit the new word needs to just be cut off, thrown in the fire. There are all different versions of what Jehoiakim does here. But you know what, we can do our more subtle versions of the same. You know, we're not literally cutting out the pages and throwing it away. It's traditions, for example, can, without denying the Bible or saying it's corrupt or only contains the word of God, our traditions can become so thick and so dominating that they... You get an example of that where Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and he says, oh, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your traditions. Yes, the traditions become so thick that they overshadow what God actually says. They take precedence over the words of God. The human traditions, human teachings, and the accumulation of habits and practices contradict and overrule in practice. That's what you see in Roman Catholicism, a whole machinery of religion built over the top of biblical religion that functionally, at many points in formal Catholic teaching, ends up contradicting the teaching of Scripture itself, and hence the Protestant Reformation. Many Christian religious movements, those called cults, those controlling religious movements that often pop up on campuses, and particularly like going at international students or other vulnerable students, what they'll similarly do is they'll bring you in and they'll say, hey, Jacob, come to study. It's great study. Nick's there too. We're really nice. I spend lots of time with study every day. Really great study. And it's all just normal Bible stuff. And then it's normal Bible stuff plus a little bit more Daniel and Revelation. Then a lot more Daniel and Revelation. Then a lot more very specific interpretations of Daniel and Revelation. And then the rules come in and the monitoring comes in. And by this stage, you're so in deep and you're so pulled away from other support networks that you're kind of, you're in. And it's the adding of these extra traditions. At times, dare I say, the Anglicans or the Presbyterians or AFES can do the same, that we end up ascribing more power to a particular tradition or pattern than the Word of God, that we risk losing the gospel of grace, losing Christian freedom, handing too much power to human leaders. I mean, governments can do this too, whether it's your Muslim-controlled government or your communist government, or your over-legislating, bureaucratic, secular government that tries to tell its citizens too much of what it should believe and how it should practice truth and life and ethics and so on. In various kinds of ways, we can cut off the word of God, rule against the things we don't want to hear, close it off. That we, even just in our reason and intuition, can decide the things that don't fit with current human effective practice, current human moral intuition, current human reason, we just go, well, we give those things more precedence and are quick to cut off anything in the Bible that clashes with our current mood and mind. Do you do that? Do you, in practice? In your heart? Are you kind of cutting off bits of the Bible and throwing it in the fire? How you treat the Word of God is a sign of how you treat God. It's condemned here, and the rule of Jehoiakim is condemned through 29, chapter 36, verse 29. Tell Jehoiakim, king of Judah, this is what the Lord says. You burned that scroll and said, why did you write on it? The king of Babylon would certainly come and destroy this land and cut off men and animals from it. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He will have no one to sit on the throne of David. His body will be thrown out, exposed to the heat by day and the frost by night. I'll punish him and his children, his attendants for their wickedness. I'll bring on them, those living in Jerusalem, the people of Judah, every disaster I pronounced against them, because they haven't listened. Verse 32. So Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch son of Neriah, and as Jeremiah dictated, Baruch wrote on it all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to it, because it's ineffective anyway. We go from shock to delight, because what did he think was going to happen? You can't gag God. God's going to keep talking through the muzzle you put on him. Even if you kill Baruch, even if you kill Jeremiah, just raise up more prophets, the word of God can't fail. It's great confidence to be had there, isn't it? To go, I'll serve my role, I'll speak, I'll be bold, but in the end, I have a confidence that God himself is the one who's the author of his work, the controller of his work, the speaker of his words. God's word won't fail. Thirdly and finally, the Lord's word to Baruch. The last little historical piece of all of Jeremiah, because chapter 46 to 51 is the prophecies against the nations: Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar, Hazor, and Babylon. And chapter 52 is like an epilogue, recounting the fall of Jerusalem and the exile. But before that stuff, we get this teeny tiny wincy little mini micro chapter, Jeremiah 45. And it's a word of God to Baruch, a message to Baruch. And the aftermath of the scroll incident we just read, verse 1, this is what Jeremiah the prophet told Baruch son of Neriah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, after Baruch had written on a scroll the words Jeremiah was then dictating. So this is after that incident, a cool story, an exciting story, a success story for the word of God, but it was hard. I mean, that was a scary experience for Baruch. Look, I signed up to do some paperwork, and then you're giving me this public speaking job, and then all of a sudden now I'm in, like, kind of federal politics. I just like books. It was hard, it was scary, it was dangerous, it was instruction that involved fleeing, hiding, escaping, reprisal. Verse 3, you said to me, the Lord says, that Baruch said, woe to me, the Lord has added sorrow to my pain, I'm worn out with groaning and find no rest. He wasn't there just kind of fist pumping the air and going like, yeah! Jeremiah and Baruch forever, we win, what a God. Then he's like, that was intense, that was awful, I don't want to do that again. That was hard, like Jeremiah, right? That's what we saw yesterday with Jeremiah. Hard work, scary. Why me? Ah, sovereign Lord, you know? Jeremiah and Baruch were fairly significant figures in the social hierarchy. You know, that they were kind of private school boys, more than the from the struggling state school type system. And Jeremiah, we're told, chapter 1, was to be a priest in his town. Baruch, we put together the pieces. He's the son of Neriah, the brother of Suriah. In Jeremiah 51:59, we discover that Suriah was the staff officer for Judah. And his grandfather, it seems, from 2 Chronicles 34, was the governor of Judah at one point. So these are people who, you know, in a sense, are used to some status and stability and you know, being somebody and being treated as kind of, you know, with sort of respect and so on and so forth. Instead, they're living lives of fear. They're kind of blacklisted, on watch lists. They're pirates. They're seen as against the regime, against the elite, on the outside, on the watch list. It's a hard life that Jeremiah had, we saw yesterday. It's a hard life that Baruch has now been dragged into. And in response to that existential state, Baruch going, this is too much. He actually gets a stern word from the Lord in this case. Because, look, sometimes what we need is gentle words and empathy and comfort. Sometimes. And sometimes we do need a firm word. Even in hard times, sometimes the right person, and God is the right person, you know, but sometimes the right person can give a word. One commentator, Derek Kidner, says a word that is bracing rather than soothing. Sometimes a bracing word can be a good word. And that's what the Lord, in his wisdom and his kindness and his goodness, gives to Baruch. You are part of the Lord's great work. And the Lord is at work bringing judgment even on his own chosen people. The Lord said, verse 4, say this to him, this is what the Lord says, I will overthrow what I've built and uproot what I have planted throughout the Lord. The Lord is doing a work, even amongst his own chosen people, he's doing a bitter work. This is the reality. This is the facts, man. This is what's happening. This is what's going down. The Lord is at work in this, even amongst his own people. He chose, he blessed, he's now uprooting, he's now tearing down. Them's the facts. Baruch has the privilege of knowing this, understanding it, that God is at work, even in these bitter days, but that God is in control, even in these bitter days. And like Jeremiah said earlier, back in chapter 10, verse 6, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 6, Jeremiah's experience, recognizing the godness of God. Jeremiah 10, verse 6, no one is like you, O Lord, you are great. Your name is mighty in power. Who should not revere you, O King of the nations? This is your due. Among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. Verse 10, the Lord is true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath. God is God. God is doing his God work. So, verse 5, should you, Baruch, 45 verse 5, should you, Baruch, seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For I'll bring judgment on all people, declares the Lord, but wherever you go, I'll let you escape with your life. It's a reality check and a rebuke. It's a word that's bracing rather than soothing, a stern word. Now look, it's not that in every possible sense seeking great things is wrong. James speaks about those who desire to be teachers desiring a noble task. We can't do great deeds in life without some measure of ambition and drive. That's how these things usually come about, that you work at them to get there. No, it's not. The full counsel of God doesn't say all forms of ambition are a negative thing. But if you believe in God, your focus and your dedication and your work and your commitment and your striving never should be literally single-minded. You can never, if you believe in God, say, nothing more important to me in life. There is nothing more important in life than becoming a surgeon, making it to the Olympics, owning two investment properties, becoming a missionary to Japan, planting a church, having a family of five kids and raising them in the Lord, whatever your ambitions. They're great ambitions that require work to get to them. But you cannot say, should not say, you believe in God, I am literally single-minded. Nothing in life is more important than that. There is, in that sense, in the fundamental sense, I'm not, first of all, seeking great things for myself, and I'm willing, if it, the case may be, to not get great things for myself in life, if the Lord wills. Back to Jeremiah 10, a kind of companion passage as Jeremiah speaks of his own experience. Jeremiah 10, verse 23, I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. A woman's life is not her own. It's not for man to direct his steps. Correct me, Lord, but only with justice, not in your anger, lest you reduce me to nothing. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you or the peoples that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob. A man's life is not his own. It's not for man to direct his steps. A woman's life is not her own. It's not for a woman to direct her steps. You correct me. You discipline me, Lord. You take me where you want me. James and John come to Jesus and try and angle the help of mum to get the right and the left-hand seats in Jesus' coming kingdom, seeking great things for themselves. Jesus puts them back in their place and says, you won't come after me. I came to serve, give my life as a ransom. If you want to be great, you're going to be a servant. Not at first. First will be last. The last will be first. Come and serve. You may end up serving in a great place, in a great way. I mean, ironically, Baruch, we're talking about today, aren't we? There is a greatness of a kind that Baruch had. But what is first of all in my heart? What is prime driver in my life? Is it the greatness I've decided for myself? Or is it to seek the Lord and follow him wherever he will take me? God does care, in verse 5, I will look after you, just as he promised similarly to Ebed-Melech, the other old mate, the Sudanese guy I mentioned earlier, who similarly God said, I will look after you, I will protect you. Verse 5, I don't know why sometimes you get English translations that take away cute metaphors. But at least this NIV removes a nice metaphor. Does anyone have like an ESV or a Christian Standard Bible? Can read verse 5, just the very end bit there. I'll bring disaster on the people, but wherever you go, that last little bit. Anyone got ESV or Christian Standard Bible? Or can find it on their phone?
Verse 5 or 45.
45, verse 5.
And do you see great things when you say, seek them not, fall behold, I'm bringing great disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord. But I'll give you your life as a prize of war in all places to which you may go.
Give your life as a prize of war. Give your life as a booty. That's the metaphor. We can understand that in English. It's not like, oh, that's Hebrews get that. But, you know, English speakers don't. It's a vivid image to say, you know, what's the prize? What's the reward? What's the booty? Well, your life given to you by God. It's very similar to how Jesus talks, isn't it? When he first reveals that God's plan for the crucifixion. You know, what does it profit you? Gain the whole world for your prize of war, your booty, your victory, and yet forfeit your soul. What can you give in exchange for your soul? Well, if you lose your life for my sake, you don't seek great things instead, seek the Lord first of all, you'll gain your life. There's the prize. Life with God, life given by God, God's salvation, God's life-giving blessing. There's the prize. What fills your heart? What opens your eyes? What makes the blood flow? What's the great thing that you seek? Even great things for God, if it's first of all me doing a great thing for God, that turns sour. Don't in the first place seek great things for yourself, not in your heart of heart. It's not the big, deep thing. In the first place, the deep thing, seek God's glory. He'll give the good things for you to do. And he'll give all the great and wonderful things when his salvation comes in its fullness. And so let's finish with the words from Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, other famous verses from this great book that locks this down for us really well. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. What the Lord says, Jeremiah 9:23. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. Let not the wise woman boast of her wisdom. Let not the strong woman boast of her strength. Let not the rich woman boast of her riches. But let them who boast, boast about this. Understand and know me, that I'm the Lord who exercises kindness, justice and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. Are you going to boast, first of all, deepest of all, truest of all, boast in the Lord? Heavenly Father, we pray that you set our eyes on hope you've prepared in the end, that you build our lives to treasure, honour your word, live in light of it, that you do give us good deeds to do, whether great or small, and write on our hearts a desire to boast in you and seek your good and glory above all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.